Let's begin, shall we? And welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. This is the year of our Lord 2022. On the second day of January, Happy New Year to you all.
Happy New Year.
Thank you. Lord God, we thank you for bringing us together today to worship you as a body. And for those who couldn't make it today because of illness or some other reason, God, we ask you to be with them even as they're at home watching this message. And I pray, Lord, that even through the technology that you would minister to their hearts directly, Lord, from where you are. I think of our brother Al, who is not well right now, and I think of also of Bill and June, who have said that they ask for some prayer for a family member. Lord God, we thank you for your healing touch on our bodies. God, we do not believe that you are an uninvolved God. We believe that you are working even to this day, as Jesus said, that you continue to heal, that you continue to be involved in the lives of men, women, and children. And we thank you for that. That's why we pray, Lord. We expect, as you have promised, that if we pray, you listen. And Lord, we do pray now for your ministry to us through the word. We pray, God, for those who are ill, that you would heal their bodies. Lord, we pray for the lost who are near and dear to us, God, our family, our children, our parents, our loved ones, wherever they are, and our neighbors and our co-workers, Lord, and those who are in our sphere of communication and influence, Lord. We ask you to bring them to salvation and bring them into your kingdom by whatever means you choose. Today we will look, God, at your provision for widows in the book of Ruth and elsewhere in Scripture. And Lord, we love you and we bless your name because you care about the widow, because you care about each one of us, and you are determined, God, to see that we care for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Good morning. So in beginning, when I came in this morning, I usually give my title page to several people in the church so that they can see and perform their duties with regards to typing up titles online and on CDs and so on. And somebody read it this morning and said, "Oh, the care of windows." That was precious to me. This person that used to own a window cleaning business. And so I completely understand that. But we're going to be talking today about the care of widows, the care of widows. And this is a theme that jumps out at us from the book of Ruth. The Bible has much to say about the care of widows all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. We'll be looking at one passage today that is very explicit and detailed and methodical about the care of widows from the epistle, first epistle of Paul to Timothy. And we'll be tying that all together. In the Old Testament, we have wonderful examples of widows, of their lives. We get to look at them as people, as human beings. And God gives that to us as an account, as a story, if you will, of how he works in the lives of people who are widows, women who are widows, and in the lives of other people to care for widows. So our passages today are twofold. We will be in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 8 through 17, so you may want to mark that with your finger. And then we will go to 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verses 3 through 22. So again, that's Ruth, chapter 4, verses 8 through 17. And 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 22. If you're able and you would like to rise this morning with me as I read the scriptures in God's holy word. We begin in Ruth chapter 4, verses 8 through 17. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, and rather the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And now we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we are in verses 3 through 22. 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 22. This is an epistle from Paul to Timothy concerning conducting the business of the church. "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers day and night," or rather night and day. "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing partially. And we'll stop there. Lord God, thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to bless it to our hearts. Teach us how to obey these scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Have a seat. I actually should have stopped with verse 16 there. So today we're going to have a look at a couple of different cultures. A couple of different cultures. We live in a society with a particular culture. And that culture, you may have seen, has, if you're over 40, you've seen it change a lot. And it has changed from a culture which at least gave lip service to honoring God to one that does not bother with such things. We've changed from a culture of life to a culture of death, which exalts death. Well, just the other day, I was on the internet looking up some information on the particular canton in Switzerland from which my Stauffer family came. And I expected to see stories of the people of that canton and perhaps some of the half-timbered architecture and Swiss Alpenhorns and such things. But what I saw was a suicide capsule. And I don't mean a pill. I mean a pod that a person would lay themselves into, and it was like something out of a science fiction movie, and it was invented in Switzerland. And the idea is you climb into this thing, and it projects images on a screen, pleasant images of, I don't know, deer browsing in the woods, happy things, and it's a gentle place to go into. As it pumps nitrogen into the capsule, and you drift off to sleep forever. It's a culture of death, of making it antiseptic and clean and desirable to check out of life deliberately, to take one's own life. We live in a culture where preborn children are viewed as a burden if they are not financially convenient. I'm not saying that about anybody in this church. I'm saying that about the culture in general. And even our laws reflect that. Over 60 million children have been killed in their mother's wombs since the Roe versus Wade decision in 1973. It's a culture of death. We glorify convenience. We glorify wealth. We, as a society, we work towards what is good for me, what promotes my wealth, what promotes my personal well-being, and never mind the other people that I need to stomp on to get there. This also goes to the care of those who are without other means of care. A society is judged by how it cares for its poor, its infirm, its the sojourner in its land. God speaks much of this. He speaks much of this all throughout the Bible, and especially the Old Testament. I want to go to frame this discussion today. I want to just review from Genesis chapter 1, the way God set up his world, his universe. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. And that was the sixth day. So God set up the world with man and woman who were created in his image. And because we're created in God's image, for that reason, because we are a creation of God in his image, we have worth, value, no matter our status, no matter our convenience or burden, whether we are perceived as a burden to anybody else in the world. God values life. Our God is a God of life. And this book, this Bible, promotes a culture of life. The Lord says in the scripture, "See, I set before you the path to death and life. Now therefore choose life." And in all of God's commands and in all of God's institutions that he has set up, God promotes life and well-being. But our culture promotes death, depravity, and poverty. Well, we will look at God promoting life. And it is, I'll say by way of introduction also, that this is something important for us to teach to young people. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord says this, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." The idea is this. Children need to hear this. They need to hear about God's economy, about the way God created the universe, the way the borders that God puts on our behavior. We need to teach young people the values of God, the things which are important to God, and not what the culture says. But we live in a culture of indoctrination. Everywhere that we turn, from public education to public media, to the political, to the world of politics, to the commercial marketplace, these things all promote a philosophy which is about me, about self, about convenience. And we see in the Bible that God refers 55 times in the Old Testament to widows. That's a lot. And 26 times to widows in the New Testament. I'm going to just name a few of those widows. We start, and he names several specifically, at least 14, depending on how you number things. In Genesis chapter 38, Tamar, the widow of Ur, and Onan, the daughter-in-law of Judah. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, we see Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the fool, whom David married. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see Bathsheba, whose husband David murdered, and then David married Bathsheba. In 1 Kings 7, we have the mother of Huram from Tyre. This is simply an incidental mention. In 1 Kings 17 is the widow of Zarephath, whom Elijah aided. This woman is portrayed as so deeply in poverty, this widow is, that she and her son are on the verge of death by starvation. And God's provision, miraculous provision for her in that instance, is that he sends Elijah, and Elijah takes care of her. Elijah feeds her and her son. In 1 Corinthians 11, we see Zeruah, the mother of King Jeroboam. She's a widow, and she's very prosperous and wealthy. 2 Kings 4, we have the widow with two sons, whom Elijah went to, and she was in deep need, and he said to her, "Gather all the vessels that you can gather, and we will fill them with oil." And so he did. In Ruth chapter 1, we see Naomi, the Jewish widow of Elimelech. We see Orpah, the Moabitess, the widow of Chilion of Bethlehem. And Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon of Bethlehem, about whom this entire account is in the book of Ruth. Then in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2, we have the example of Anna, a widow of over 60 years, who spent all that time in the temple in Jerusalem ministering to God and serving the Lord there. God indicates her great piety. And this may also be how God's people supported this widow through her service in the temple as she served God day and night in the temple in prayer. In Luke chapter 7 is the widow of Nain, whose only son, a grown man, Jesus raised from the dead even while he was being carried out in his open coffin. This shows God's great care for the widow, but is more about the greatness and the power of God. In Luke chapter 21, we have the widow who gave two mites in the temple, just again indicating the deep poverty of this widow, where Jesus said, she has nothing, but even what she had, she gave. Two mites. It's two mites together make one, the one Roman least valuable copper coin. John chapter 19, we don't know for sure, but is Mary the mother of Jesus? Why does Joseph not ever appear again? We can't state categorically that Joseph is dead, but the chances, I think, are very high that Joseph has died somewhere along the way. And in John chapter 19, Jesus from the cross looks down at the disciple, at his mother, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he indicates John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he looks at John and he says, "Behold your mother." Now, I don't know why Mary's other four sons don't enter into the care of Mary, but we know that Jesus at that point, it seems, is giving some kind of special blessing, some kind of special relationship between John the Beloved and his mother Mary. And then in Acts chapter 9, we see the widows mourning the death of Tabitha. She was a weaver woman full of good works and charitable deeds, and Peter raised her from the dead. So these are the indications of widows who are named, or at least specifically, explicitly referred to in Scripture. And if there's another one, call me on it, because I missed it. And that's okay. I don't mind if you call me out on these things if I ever miss something. But God speaks throughout the Bible about the care of widows, about the plight of poor widows, and about the care that he wants to give to widows. Now, the societies of antiquity were not so. Many of the societies of antiquity from old times, they viewed suicide and euthanasia in a much different light than the people of God did and that God does. In fact, a Greco-Roman society was dominated by pagan religions that didn't even condemn suicide and euthanasia. Now, many modern Christians, of course, most modern Christians, do not believe in suicide, assisted suicide, mercy killings, and euthanasia. But what are the other aspects of the culture of death in society, both past and present? Abortion, infanticide, revenge killing, suicide, euthanasia, mercy killing. All these things are about a society of death. In cultures in the past, they approached the question of, well, what about my older parents, the older people in society who have grown, quote unquote, not useful. Not useful. I'm putting quote marks around that. What do they mean, not useful? What do they mean? They can't pull their weight. They can't go out and work a day in the field. God has always said in the Scripture that we are to honor the gray head, that we are to honor the wisdom and the heritage of people who have spent their entire lives giving, bearing children, raising children, working in society. It has not always been so in other cultures. There are two things that have at least occurred in some instances in these other cultures. One is called senicide or senicide, and the other gerontocide. Senicide is when somebody becomes senile and somebody in the culture puts them to death because they're no longer useful. Gerontocide is simply, you're old. I can't use you anymore. You're a burden on me. And so that person is put to death. In India, it has been that people killed their own relatives who became old and useless. I'm not saying that these are widespread and that these are happening today. I'm talking about that these things have been practices that at least at some time in these cultures have existed. And even today, in the mythology and the legend and the literal culture of those societies, these things are just stated as facts about their history. The Inuit people, which are a kind of Eskimo up in the Arctic region, would leave their old people on the ice and move away, leave the old people there just to die and freeze on the ice. In Japan, it has been in centuries past that a really poor family would carry an old member of the family up to the top of a mountain, set them down there, and walk away, leave them to die at the mercy of the elements. In Sardinia, which is near Italy, older people would be thrown off cliffs, suffocated, or clubbed by selected women called terminators or enders, who would first bless the person and then kill the person. In Scandinavia, there was a practice called attestupa, which involved either the voluntary leaping off of a cliff when you felt you were no longer useful to your tribe, or simply being thrown off the cliff. In Serbia, there was a practice called lapot, in which grown children would kill their parents. In Greece and Rome, one example provides is that there was an island called Chios in the Aegean Sea. Athenians besieged this island, and in an attempt to preserve the food supply, the Chians had a vote. They voted not to feed the old people, and that they would be, so that they wouldn't consume the limited food. And they voted that all the people over 60 years of age should commit suicide by drinking hemlock for the good of, you know, that the few should die for the good of the many. And there are other societies and other cases where this was true, but these are societies that promote a death culture. Well, there's kind of a watered-down culture like this in the modern world today, which says, old people, step aside. You're a burden. There's actually a term that was coined in the 1980s, and you can find it in the Oxford English Dictionary, and it's called granny dumping. Granny dumping. Maybe you've heard of this. And it's simply where a family takes an old family member, male or female, and simply takes them to an emergency room at a hospital and leaves them there and drives away. And now it's society's issue, society's burden, quote unquote. They call that granny dumping. This practice has actually become kind of widespread in Japan. In the US, the American College of Emergency Physicians reported in a 1992 study that 70,000 males and females who are elderly get dropped off at emergency rooms every year in America as the families drive away. It's especially prevalent just before the Christmas holidays so that the family presumably can go on vacation and not be burdened. And especially prevalent, New Zealand and Australia have reported that they see a lot of this occur before long weekends, but the parents are dropped off forever. That's a culture of death. That's a culture that does not honor our elders. Now we'll look at Scripture, and we'll look at what God's culture is this. God provides in His Word, and I'm going to go through several things really quickly here just as a survey to set us up. God provides that fathers are to protect and care for all their children, and especially gives instruction with the fathers of the family with regards to their care of the female, the girls in the family. And it's a considerable discussion in Scripture that the fathers give the girls in marriage or can choose not to depending on them, but that the girl is, then it is implied that the girl remains with the father, that the girl remains in the family and is under the care of the father. She's not dumped. She's not told you need to leave. She's not pushed out. We see also that monogamy is God's design for marriage, and it limits a man to one wife, which then enables all the other men in society to participate in marriage. You know, a society where only the wealthy can afford to marry, and they will marry, a wealthy man may marry 5, 6, 10 women, where does that leave all the men? It leaves the men without a stake in society. They are not stakeholders then. But God set things up with monogamy in Scripture so that virtually every man has a stake in providing for a woman. And a stake, he's a stakeholder in society. And every man can start a family, and those are the basic units of government in society. This promotes a culture of life. But when a husband dies, he leaves a widow. Now, who should care for this widow? Who should care for this widow? And this is the topic that we look at today. We talked a couple weeks ago about the nuclear family versus the extended family. The nuclear family not being like the Jetsons, you know, not living at a nuclear power plant. The idea being that there's a nucleus of a family, which is a husband and a wife, and then the attached to them are the little electrons and protons, which are the daughters and the sons, and that's your nuclear family. But God's model is this, extended family, grandparents, uncles, cousins, brothers, sisters, and that families expand that way. God's model is the extended family, and we saw in the book of Ruth that even a somewhat distant male relative God had provided to care for a widow who needed to be cared for. God provides for widows in need through several means. I'm going to list a few. You may have others that you could add to this. God taps male relatives specifically in Scripture, and we're going to look at that. God taps also children and grandchildren of widows to care for the widows. Did you know that? Grandchildren too, specifically. God also talks about remarriage, just not just a levirate marriage like in the book of Ruth, but women can marry again to for their support. And then we see the levirate marriage. God also provided in the book of Deuteronomy for a means of inheritance, that inheritance, land specifically, would be provided to a family and stay in the family and be a means of support and a production of livelihood to a family. In fact, it was so integral to God's care for the family and also including for women that God forbade them to transfer title to that land outside the family. You could not forever sell the rights to your land. God also provided for gleaning, which we looked at in the book of Ruth. Gleaning, which was available to everybody, whether a citizen or a non-citizen, whether a Jew or not a Jew. If you were destitute, you could glean, and God provided for you that way. And God provides male relatives and female relatives to care for widows. And then, finally, as a last resort, the church. The church is available and tapped also by God to provide relief and financial support to widows under some circumstances. And we will look at that. So we saw in the book of Ruth that Boaz understood that his obligation was to care for Ruth, to take care of Ruth, because the other man who was responsible for it and took precedence in that, declined to do it. Now, this is interesting. Why did God not take this business, this transaction that we saw in Ruth chapter 4, where Boaz says, you are all witnesses, today I have acquired the inheritance of Elimelech, and of Kilian, and of Mahlon, and moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, as my wife. Why did the city council not take care of that, the local government? You see, in God's economy, God does not set up governments to care for widows. It's not there. God's desire is that family cares for widows. And failing family, as a last resort, the church. But remember the extended family. There's a lot of people in a family. And we see the city council here in the city where Boaz was, which is Bethlehem. City council did not get up and say, we're going to tax everybody in the city, and we're going to write a check every month to Ruth the Moabitess to be supported. Why not? She's not the concern of the stranger. She's not the concern of those who are unrelated. There is a proverb that you may have heard, just a common English proverb, charity begins at home. This is God's way of dealing with charity. In God's economy, charity begins in the family. And for the most part, he wants it to end in the family and be confined to the family. Charity is a family issue. This goes to the care of everybody. Everybody should have a family that they can go back to and say, I need your help. I need your help. Now, we're going to see in the New Testament in a minute that God is going to put some pretty stiff limits on that. But the city elders here, their only function is not to provide for Ruth. Their only function is to be witnesses to the transaction that happens amongst family members, to make it legal because it involves the transfer of property and title to real estate and a marriage. That's it. They're sort of the Department of Vital Records. Maybe you've heard the debate before about what business does government have in marriage at all? Why do I even need to tell the government that I'm getting married? Well, there's a case to be made that we should not need to seek the permission of government for marriage. But there is also a case to be made that government at least needs to know who is married, because government is not the last resort, but is a protector of things like inheritance, property rights, an enforcer of contract law, and an enforcer of the protection of human life. You can't know who to protect as a government unless you know who exists. My wife and I once knew a family that practiced home birth. Great. That's super. If you want to practice home birth, more power to you. But they neglected to register the birth of some of their children. I think it was at least two children, with the government. So there were two human beings who lived, and the government knew nothing about them. Maybe no harm done there. But what if they disappeared from the face of the earth? Who would know? How would the government know? To protect, to investigate. They can only know to do that if they know who lives. And so, personally, I see in Scripture a strong basis for support of vital statistics and vital records in government. They need to know who's married, who's divorced, who's born, and who dies. We saw in the book of Ruth that there was absolutely no coercion of Boaz to, no strong coercion of Boaz to take on Ruth as a widow. In fact, even the nearer relative who refused to do his duty, his obligation to take care of Ruth, we saw that the only pressure on him was social pressure, shame. In Deuteronomy, as it is explained, as we looked at a few weeks ago, the only pressure on the near relative to redeem and to care for a widow is not legal, it's shame. Because if he refuses to do it, then the woman who he's supposed to take care of shall walk up to him, spit in his face, remove his sandal, and call him the man, the house of the man whose sandal was removed. Or as we jokingly said, Shoeless Joe. That would be a shame to carry that name around. But But notice, God did not put that power in government. He put it in the community of faith as something to be voluntarily embraced, and if not, then shame would result. But there is no legal implications there to him. Let's go on to the passage in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, honor widows who are really widows. Why would he say that? Like, if you're a woman and your husband died, you're a widow, right? Yes, true. Are you really a widow? Yes, you're really a widow. Are you a true widow? Yes, true widow. It's not a lie. But he's doing something else here. By emphasizing this word really, it brings into the context here the idea of poverty, the idea of need, the idea of lack of anybody else to fall on. Honor widows who are really widows. And this word honor, I have a whole study on it, but I'm running out of time. Suffice it to say that this word honor, doesn't mean necessarily support with money, but what it means is to honor in the correct way, to the extent that it is that you are providing for what is needed for that person. And if that thing is money, then that honor means financial support. So Paul is telling Timothy here, honor widows who are really widows. He is actually referring to dip into the purse of the church. He's giving Timothy, the elder, the instructions that these widows who are really widows, you should support as a church. Now, he defines what he means by really a widow. And he doesn't just limit it to her husband died. So there's actual restrictions on this. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first show piety at home to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So if she has children or grandchildren, she's not really a widow. Not in that really sense that Paul is laying out. He's laying out a new kind of demarcation between your husband died versus your husband died, and therefore you are bereft of any support whatsoever. And so he's building the case for this. Children and grandchildren should show piety at home. In other words, charity begins at home. And they should then learn to repay their parents. This is interesting. Repay their parents? Like, yes, there is not a legal obligation, but a moral obligation in God's economy to make sure that your parents and grandparents are not destitute, to make sure that they're not homeless, that they're not on the street. For this is good and acceptable before God. So Paul is telling indirectly here, the children and the grandchildren, this falls on you. And this is what God approves of, is that you take care of grandma, that you take care of mom. Now she who is really a widow, this word really, a widow again, she who is really a widow and left alone, that's important. She is a widow, really a widow, because she is left alone. That means she doesn't have any recourse with anybody. She trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. There was an expectation there, and I think he's looking forward to, she's going to come to the church and ask for support. But there was an expectation there to be like Anna. Anna the prophetess in the temple, who served 60 years in the temple and saw the Christ. She continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. They, who's they? Everybody. The woman, the children, the grandchildren, the church. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Notice here that this command is used in the context of caring for a related widow, but it doesn't say that. It's a broad command and can be interpreted broadly, as so that it's not just referring only to taking care of a widow, but if anyone does not provide for his own, just provide for his own. Who's the own? It doesn't say widows. It says, it's saying anybody who belongs to you. And especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So do not let, verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Thus begins a list of at least 10 requirements for a widow to be placed on what is called the widow's list. The widow's list. She must not be young. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. So first off, in verse 5, she needs to trust in God. Second, she continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Third, do not take a widow under 60 years old onto the number, onto the list of widows. What is that list of widows? Apparently there was a list, a roster of who the church had committed to support. And not unless she has been, this is qualification number 4, the wife of one man. This is almost, if you have studied the qualifications to be an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is virtually the mirror image of that a man, in order to be qualified to become an elder in the church, needed to be the man of one wife. This is the reverse of that. She, to be a widow on the list, needed to be the wife of one man. And so if we look at it that way, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's a prohibition that she outlived 3 husbands. In the same sense that if a man is to be an elder and he outlived 3 wives, that's okay. That's okay. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about polygamy. It's talking about also the whole idea of being an elder needs to be a one-woman man. And a woman to be taken, a widow to be taken onto the widow's list needed to be a one-man woman. Her heart devoted to him. Her life of service to him. Number 5, she needs to be well reported for good works. So Paul is introducing the idea that we're going to look at the history of the woman. So it's not just somebody, here we are at church, Sunday morning. Let's say after the service, this sometimes happens. Somebody, they wait till after the service, and then they come in and say, could I meet the pastor, please? Where's the pastor? Could you introduce me to the pastor? And they're looking for something. Could you put me up at a hotel? You know, could you help me with this? I'm just driving through town. Could you give me some gasoline, etc.? But if a woman would come to the church and basically say, you don't know me, you don't know my history, but I just lost my husband, and the Bible says you should support me. Paul is saying it goes further than that. The church needs to look at the history of the woman, and the history is that she was the wife of one man, well reported for good works, having brought up children, having lodged strangers, having washed the saints' feet of service to the people in the church. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, these 10 qualifications are required before she can put on to the widow's list. That seems kind of harsh, maybe. But it brings up the principle of scarce resources. Scarce resources. Resources are what we live on. Food, shelter, and so on. Resources are something for which there is infinite demand and finite supply. So the good steward of God's resources needs to husband those resources. And Paul here is laying out what that looks like. If the church opened its doors as the supporter of first resort to any woman whose husband has died, the church would be completely stripped of all resources almost overnight. Once you open the doors and say, it's our job to care for every widow who comes to the door, Paul is saying, no, it's not. No, it's not. It's a family thing. See, the church stands in as family. And women who have family have history with that family. And women who don't have family should have history with the church. But again, verse 11, refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. I'm not going to dive deeply into that part of it today. But verse 13, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now, this is not Paul slamming women. It's not a slam against women. It's not a slam against widows. It's not saying, you know those women, they tend to do this. Here's the idea. When a wife was widowed, she suddenly found herself under her own authority, because her authority structure was her husband. He's gone. So who is she accountable to now? Now, she's free to do as she chooses. She has much more free time now because she's not concerned with the care of a husband. And perhaps she has received an inheritance. So she's got time, she's got money, and she doesn't have accountability. Well, that's a highly unusual situation for a woman to be in that culture. This extreme liberty and this lack of accountability and possibly a full purse. Some would be tempted to use that as an opportunity for the flesh. So Paul is not saying this is a guaranteed thing, that this is what women are going to do when they're widowed. But the context here is that this can happen. And Paul is saying, we don't want that to happen. So, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some women have already turned aside after Satan. He didn't say all, he said some. This is why it's a limited population. But he's saying the best thing for younger widows, get married. That's your best bet for support. That's your best bet for accountability. Remember, the entire society in God's economy is based on extended family. It's not based on government, and it's not based on we are all lone rangers. We're not lone rangers. We're part of a family. We're part of a church. Verse 16, if any believing man or woman, you should underline that. I've got it in big red letters with yellow highlight. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. That is to say, if any believing man or woman has somebody in their family who is a widow, who needs to be provided for, let them, the believing man or woman, relieve them, the widow. And do not let the church be burdened. That's kind of a harsh word, burdened. We just got done saying that older people are not a burden. No, older people are not a burden, they're a blessing. But the obligation for financial support, it should not be perceived as a burden on a family. It's just what families do. And if the church is to be the family, the supporter of last resort, if they open up the doors to everybody, it would be a burden. They would be, and here's the definition of burden, weighed down or loaded. Do not let the church be burdened, i.e. not burdened with those widows who actually have family that can support them. Do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. Again, we go to the principle of scarce resources. Picture a squirrel with an acorn. What do squirrels do all fall in the autumn? They gather the acorns and they store them in your attic, right? And then what do they live on all winter? They go up into your attic or your truck that you have up on blocks and or wherever, and they eat those acorns all winter. The idea is that acorns are scarce. There's a limited supply. And so is financial support from the church. And the church needs to support the widows who have met those 10 qualifications. And there's only so much resource that the church has to do that. So husband that save it for when it's really, really needed. Because if you squander it, when a widow really has another opportunity for support, then when you get a real widow, a widow indeed, a true widow, one who is bereft of any resource at all, you won't have anything for them. So husband that. This is just scratching the surface of God's provision for widows. And we're out of time. We could discuss this over lunch sometime or discuss it any other time. But I find it comforting. I find it amazing that in God's culture of life, that the Christian culture, the culture of faith in Jehovah God, upholds all living people, no matter whether they can produce something for you or not, and places an obligation upon each and every person to care for those in their family. This is how God wants families to operate, and I believe this is how God wants societies to operate. I would love to have a discussion sometime if anybody can find anywhere in Scripture any obligation that God places on governments to provide for people, to provide financial support for people. I'm not seeing it. Maybe I just missed it, and you can correct me, but I'm not finding it. It belongs to the family, and it, as a last resort, it belongs to the church. Lord God, thank you. Thank you, Lord. We bless your name. We bless your name, O God. You care for us. You've given us a culture of life. You made us in your image. You ask us to preserve life, to protect human life, to give dignity to human life. And you set that example for us. You set it up in law, in your law, in the family structure that you created. You even set it up in the church, O Lord. You care for us. You protect us. You provide us. Lord God, we ask you that we may repay you, not earning anything, but just repay you by being like you and protecting those who need protection and providing for those who need provision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'll stick around and talk with anybody as long as you would like to. And I hope that you have a great week.